Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. It's a privilege to share the word with you. And as Pastor Sean said, we are in week two or part two of the six-week series. And so before I dive in, I really want to encourage you, if you missed last week, it really is kind of the foundation for today. And it's so important. Pastor Sean gave us that word that during ungodly times, we must continue and we must make it a priority to have that everyday rhythm in God's presence. And we do that through everyday practices. It's such a good word. And as I said, the foundation for this morning. And so I just want to make sure you hear that. If you weren't with us last week, you can go online, cornerstone.ag, and you can watch or listen this week just to catch up. And it's really good. It is, as I would say, it is the peanut butter to today's jelly, and it is the fried chicken to today's hot sauce. So we want to make sure that we are. And you might need some Tums at the end. I think that was where that was going. So we are looking at part two. So again, Daniel, this book of Daniel, it's a beautiful. And as we dive into the book of Daniel today, I want to remind us that the Daniel and the Hebrews in this book, they were constantly confronted with a question that I believe is the same question that our culture asks of us today. In fact, I've titled this message, Culture's Biggest Question, because I believe that it's asked of every Christian and practically every culture, and that's this question. It's right here. Bam. How much can your God be trusted? How much can your God be trusted? Because let's face it, we've said, if we call ourselves a Christian, we've said that we're going to be willing to surrender and lay down everything we have for him and for his ways. We believe, despite what we see, we're going to trust him. And the world looks at that and says, well, how much do you know? Is it worth it? How do you know? How can much can your God be trusted? Now, I probably, most of us have never been asked that question directly. I think it's a broad question that usually comes to us in little narrow snippets, and it might sound something like this. Man, if you believe in a good God, then how come bad things happen to good people? How could a good God be trusted when what I see doesn't line up with what I think a good God would be like? Or it might sound like this, well, if there's a good God, then how come there's so much suffering in the world? I'm a Virginia Tech fan, and right now it's Virginia Tech Hokie Nation is suffering at the hands of Syracuse. And it's tough when you win four games straight. You just think you're the world's best. But we get asked these questions about suffering, and it's narrow. It's never about the big picture. Usually, no one's usually asked this, but they are asking us this question. If this is the God you believe in and you're willing to lay down your whole life for, how much can you trust him? And that question requires a response. But here's the thing. Our response determines how they answer this question. We respond to the question, but they're the ones who answer it. The person who's asking us, they're the ones. Because they're not asking you to find out if you can trust God. They're asking to find out if they can trust God. Does that make sense? So this question requires a response, but our response doesn't answer their question. They're the ones who answer the question. And I believe that this is a question, again, it's been asked all the time in our culture. I'm sure and I imagine that everyone in this room, we've been in a place where we've been asked a question that kind of challenges our faith, or we feel like our faith and our trust in God's put on the line. Us and God, we're on the chopping block. It might be that uncle or that cousin at Thanksgiving that you see and you know that conversation's coming, right? I have a cousin. He's 6 months younger than me, but he's about a foot taller than me and about 100 pounds bigger than me. And he leads nationally acclaimed debate teams in colleges in Missouri. So Thanksgiving's fun with him. We just get to ask these questions and they come. It might be at your workplace. There might be some. I know, in fact, I had a conversation with someone this week in their workplace. Their job, for them to keep their job, is actually counter to what they believe. They have to do things. Their work ethic, their business ethic is counter to the very things they profess. What do you do? What do you do in that moment when your faith is tested like that? It may be in conversations you're having right now about the election or about sexuality and our culture's view on sexuality. It may be on this racial reconciliation and how that's working. I mean, I hope you catch that right now our culture is very hopeless. We feel like we've gone backwards with racial reconciliation, right? We haven't moved forward. It's a question that's asking, well, if you think He's a reconciler. How much can your God be trusted right now? It's a question our culture asks us. And that question requires our response. It really does. And how you and I respond, again, will define how they answer the question. So good. It's a question that's been asked lots of Christians. Really, it was a question that's been asked since Genesis, Adam and Eve and the snake of the garden. The snake asked Adam and Eve, how did God really say? Can you really trust what God said about this tree, this act, this obedience? It's the question since Genesis all the way to Revelation, the persecuted churches in Revelation. Every culture, it's all happened, and especially it's a question that was asked of the Hebrews and the God followers in the book of Daniel. Especially there. Babylon. These stories of Daniel and his friends, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took place in ungodly Babylon. In fact, Revelation 18 uses this very Babylon for the personification of evil during the end times. And it declares, Revelation, it declares that there is no one, no worse culture that the world will ever see than this Babylon. So you think about the worst dictator you've heard or the stories of the Nazis that you've read. It's nothing compared to this Babylon. This Babylon was incredibly ungodly. They had an ungodly state religion. It literally was demonic and satanic rituals that they practiced for their religion. And when the Hebrews and the Jews were conquered and they were forced into slavery in here, they were constantly, and their worship of God was constantly threatened. Over and over it was. But it wasn't just an ungodly state religion. They had an ungodly education system. So let me explain that a little bit. If you were in higher levels of education in Babylon, which remember in chapter 1, Daniel and all his friends, they had to go through this rigorous learning for 3 years. That education system, the core curriculum, was occult and demonic, satanic practices. That's what you had to learn. That's what those guys had to get a degree in. In fact, you and I may think that our kids have it rough in our schools, but none of our kids had to get a degree in occult practices to land a job, right? Most of our kids. So my kid's only in first grade, so, you know, we're not quite there. But they had an ungodly education system. But all this stem, this culture, this religion, it didn't really stem, but it was highlighted and it was emphasized by an ungodly king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And he was ruthless. He was irrational in the way he led. He used fear to control people. If you look, 2 Kings chapter 25, it talks about when he came and destroyed and took over and raised Jerusalem. And when he did it with such fear and intimidation. There was no reason for him to go as far as he did in the way that he, just the evil that he used to conquer. And the reason he came into power and the reason that he's so known is because Egypt at that time was the big world power and he went and conquered Egypt. And at that time, all the known world came to worship and to follow and to bow their knee to this king. And he did anything. He was literally a raging maniac who did anything in the name of fear to show his control and his power over you. This is the Babylon that Daniel and his friends were living in, that they went to school in. At this time, when the exile happened, Daniel and his friends were probably 16. They could have been anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. This is what they grew up in. This is what they knew. This kind of culture. I can't even just fathom it. I just believe that Daniel is this incredible picture. What we're going to look at today, it's an incredible picture about how do we respond in ungodly times. How do we respond when an ungodly culture challenges our faith? And are you and I willing to do what's necessary to make sure that in that moment, God is seen? And today we're going to look at Daniel 3, and I believe what we're going to see in Daniel 3 is that when ungodly times challenge our faith, that test can become a testimony for the world to know who God is. So, I've given you some notes today, and I've got a lot of Daniel chapter 3 on there. I'm going to teach you through that today, and then we're going to apply it. You can look it up, though, on your phone or your Bible, and I really encourage you. like I said, I want to teach you through some of this passage. And so I hope you're taking notes and writing this down, because you might not be in a test now, but I promise you, and I'll talk about it later, you will be tested for your faith. We'll talk about that. So while you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage for chapter 3. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been in Babylon about 4 to 5 years. So they're basically anywhere between 20 to 25 years old right now. And since they've been there, the king has made a number of irrational and these life-threatening demands towards them. And this day in Daniel 3 was no different. The king had made an enormous statue of himself. It was literally the size. It was 9 stories tall, the size of 2 tractor trailers stacked on top of each other. It weighed as much as a loaded 757. This thing was massive. I don't even know how they stood it up. I'm sure there's somebody figured it out. But this is how big it was. It was literally came from the cedars of Lebanon. They talk about those trees being 45 feet in diameter, whatever this is. Maybe this is. Yeah. Anyways, look it up. Google will tell you. So, it's good. These things were huge. And he carved this image, and it was an image of himself. And he carves this image, and he calls together all of his executive staff, all of his governors. At this time, Babylon ruled over tons and tons of different nations. And so it were people from every nation that were there, different races, different languages were represented. It talks about the judges, the governors, any official who had power was gathered to this place for this commencement ceremony for this massive statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the instruction was this, that at the commencement ceremony, there's going to be this loud swell of music. I call it an arena rock. That's how we start on the mornings. You know, we ring and rock in. And so they had horns and flutes. And they're doing all that stuff. And they're coming in. And when that happens, you're supposed to bow. The king told all the rulers, you're supposed to bow. And if you don't, it's going to threaten your life. Well, many of us know the story. This commencement ceremony begins. The music comes, they have this massive sheet that's the size of 2. I'm just joking. That somehow there's this big commencement moment, and everyone bows except for 3 young Hebrew, God-following men. And that's where we pick up. Looking at verse 12, I'm going to walk us through this. We're here, and you're starting in the middle of a quote. And what it is it's a quote of the other governors and officials. They're ratting these 3 God followers out. Here it goes. They're talking to the king, and they say, but there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. There are some Jews. Now, hold on to that, because I'm going to get to that later. Just hold on to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you set up. So furious with rage, the king summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now just wait right there. Please put yourself in their shoes. The most powerful man the world had ever known by that point. Irrational. There was no time to justify your actions. There was no time. I mean, you can't rationalize with an irrational person. It's pointless. There's no time for that. There's no time to try to defend yourself. I mean, think about this. Put yourself in their shoes. I would be paralyzed in that place. He's furious with rage. He's known for his, if we're going crossing the line just because he wants to. But it's incredible how these 3 young men respond. And I think there's a divine wisdom there, and I want us to go slow through this so we process and we capture what God led them through in this time. They're facing this irrational, furious, with rage king, and this is how they respond. He says, now when you hear the sound of the horn, fall down and worship the image I made. If you do that, very good. But if you don't worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And here they go. These boys, they replied to the king, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. And again, I just want to walk us through. They don't realize, and we got to recognize, it wasn't just three men who stood. They were representing a people and an entire empire. And these men, they stood there and they said, we don't need to defend us three or the Jews, the God followers, the people who worship Yahweh. We don't need to defend them in this matter. That is so incredible, so wise. They don't put the focus on themselves. They instead quickly turn the focus on a God that they believe to be more powerful than a rage-filled maniac king. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace and the God we serve, he is able to deliver us from it. But don't miss this, king. He will deliver us from your hand. Again, I think this is incredible. Incredible. They don't define God's response. They haven't defended themselves, and they're not defining how God's going to respond. If you look at verse 25, the king is standing there in front of them with a blazing furnace in their face. He's trying to define what God can save you now. He's trying to define God's response. They don't fall for it. When that ungodly king was questioning their God, they don't fall for trying to define how he responds. No, they are, but they what they do is they do declare his truth. He will deliver us. This isn't, see, I love this. That furnace, that burning furnace, it was just temporary smoke and mirrors. Because in view of eternity, temporary matters like this, they don't hold a candle to the all-powerful God. They didn't defend themselves. They don't define God's deliverance in a temporary moment. They just say, nah, this isn't about a little furnace. This is about a God who will deliver us from you. You watch. That's incredible. I would call it divine wisdom. So, King, even if he does not, even if God doesn't save us from this furnace, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the image of gold that you have set up. What an incredible demonstration of trust in God. You know, over the years, these men have been tested since they arrived. They've been tested over and over and over, but never had they had to make a stand like today. It was unprecedented in their lives to stand and declare a trust like that. This was not just about a national power struggle. This challenge was about what their life would be centered around. And even in the face of extraordinary challenges, they demonstrated an incredible, unprecedented trust in God. And the king goes irate. He doesn't even give him a second chance to bow, even though he had just said he would. He doesn't give it to him. He turns the furnace up seven times hotter. He has them bound. Can you imagine three men being bound? That had to take 10, 15 minutes. These guys just stand there. This was the end. Rage was winning. I mean, do you realize? Put yourself there. 15 minutes. The fire's getting hot. These men are tied firmly. They're thrown into the fire, and the guys who throw them into the fire die in the process. Think about this moment. Evil won. Ungodly times won. They've declared this. And look what happens to an irate king. These three men were firmly tied and they fell into the blazing furnace. But then the king leaped to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and we threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly. And he said, look, I see four men walking around, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth, the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar approaches the opening of this furnace and shouts their names, servants of the Most High God. He was the one who gave them the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now he says, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And everyone gathered around. As they came out, the satraps, the prefects, the governors and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire hadn't harmed them, that there wasn't a hair on their heads that was singed. Their robe wasn't scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, don't miss this. Sure, their hair didn't change, their clothes didn't change, they didn't smell like fire, but these men had been changed. They were thrown into a fire, but the fire didn't change them. They were thrown into a fire, bound, tied up, thrown out of their will. But look what happened. God came in the midst of the flames, and he left them unbound and unharmed in his presence in the midst of the flame. Don't miss it. They were absolutely changed, and everyone saw it. They didn't have to tell people. They didn't stand there and say, see, king? They did it. The king. It's amazing. The king said it. This ungodly, irrational king, he made a law that the entire empire had to hear. This is not just a story in a Bible from one person. This is the Babylonians made a law based off of this story. That means everyone in this evil, godless empire heard from the mouth of the king. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and they defied me and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve any or worship any god except their own. Therefore, the king says, I decree that all people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they be cut into pieces. There's that rationality right there. They be cut into pieces and their houses be turned to piles of rubble. For this, for no other God can save in this way. Across a godless, evil, an empire wasn't on the edge of godliness. An empire that had already moved away from God. This is what the king declares. And God is praised, God is honored, and God is revealed. And everyone knew it. So here's why this is important for you and why this is important for me. Because our culture has already shifted. The tide's already turned. It's already turned away from God. The culture has shifted, and the way that we lived when our culture was godly, or the way that you live when it was just kind of godly, or even had an idea of godliness, the way that we lived and the way that we worshiped in that culture won't cut it in this one. I really believe this is the word of the Lord for us, and we got to take it with all we are. The season has changed. It has. It's not, we don't say that out of fear, okay? This isn't the first time the season changed, but the season has changed. And the way I demonstrated my trust in the last season, it may not make it in this season. The way that I talked about the last election, it may not work in this election. The way I talked to my family in the last season, it just might not cut it in this one. The season has changed. And there comes a point where you stop praying for a resuscitation. That's a tough word. There comes a point where you stop praying for a resuscitation and you have to start living out a resurrection. You have to stop praying for things to come back to the way they were, and you got to start declaring the power of a resurrecting God. Because the old way's gone. And it's time for something new. I 100% believe that in this culture, you and I will be challenged and tested. And the way that we walk out our faith in school, or the way that we walk out our faith at our job, it just might not hold up today the way we used to do it. And we might not stand in the Oval Office, and we might not be standing before a statue that's, two tractor trailers tall. We might not be in that kind of moment, but I really believe each one of us will come to a very intimidating crossroads. And maybe not just once, but we will be pushed to a point where we have to make a decision, and walking one way means bending and bowing to values that are ungodly, and walking the other way looks like we're walking right into a furnace. And I believe the Lord, listen, it's not fear. Please don't receive fear in this. It's just, he's telling us on purpose, early, to say, are you willing to do what's necessary so that I can be seen and so that you can know me? Before you make that decision today, and before you make up in your mind about this culture, or before you go there, just hang with me. I want to give you two reasons that God allows our faith to be tested. Two reasons. And the first one is this. First reason is that you, and I really wish you would scratch out that you and put I, that I could know that he is a God who is unfailing. He is a God who's unfailing, he's prevailing, he's faithful, he finishes what he starts. And here's what I mean by that, and I hope you hear this. The reason you test something is to know its dependability and its durability, right? The reason you test something is so you know if it's dependable. The reason that you check your stocks every few months is to see if it was worth the investment, right? The reason you do that. And so there's a reason that you test, that things get tested. You test things because you know, you want to see if it's dependable and if it's durable. And here's the truth about testing. Your faith is tested not so that God can see how strong you are. It's so that you can see how strong God is. That's why he allows your faith to be tested. So you can see that he will be faithful. So you can see that the investment was worth the risk, that putting all your chips in his bag, you won't go bankrupt. That's why he allows a testing of your faith. And I believe that the word of the Lord, for some of you, you feel weak. You feel like you just cannot stand. Like your season right now is just, it's just pummeling you. And you don't know how to stand. And you're asking, God, I don't have a strong faith. And if you're like me, you have to ask the question, have I allowed my faith to be tested? Or every time that suffering showed its face, did I respond in fear? Did I respond to the fear? And I'll tell you, that is my knee-jerk reaction to suffering. I have this thing I do. I learned it from my dad, where you can talk with your teeth stay together and your mustache moves, but nothing else moves. And I learned this, and I can do it really well. And I, you know, when I experience suffering, yeah, Kenny Britt knows what I'm talking about. And so I can do it. Why God? I ask that question a lot. I learned it. I won't tell you who I learned it from. It's my fault. It's all me. But I do that. When I get suffering, that's how I respond to the fear. That's my knee-jerk, my gut reaction. And the Lord, as I was working on this today, he just stopped me and said, not today, this week, he just stopped me and said, Brandon, when will you choose to stop responding in fear and start trusting me? I've trusted him plenty of times, but today's a different day. And the way I used to trust him, there's an unprecedented trust that he's calling me to today. And he's calling us to today. And we can't respond to the fear, and we can't respond with fear, because God wants to show us that he is unfailing. Come on, remember, these men, they walked in there tied and bound, thrown into a fire, not by their own will. They were thrown in there, but God didn't leave them. It was for their good. They came out with a freedom and a wholeness that they didn't have before. And it's the same promise that you have in Christ. Look at the scripture. We can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God will use our suffering to produce endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. And hope that doesn't put us to shame, because God is unfailing and he's already poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's already spoken to you. He's already began a work in you. You don't think he's going to finish it? Of course he will. He's the unfailing God, and he will allow your faith to be tested so you can know that. But that's not it. Number two, he allows your faith to be tested so the world can see that no one saves like he can. No one. No one saves like he can. I love it. Look at this. God can use your testing to be a testimony to the world of who he is. And what we see in the New Testament is we're actually supposed to already know that. We're not supposed to act surprised when suffering comes our way. Look at this in 1 Peter. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fire of trial when it comes upon you to test you. I tell you what, I act surprised every time. I do. It's just true. It's true. I act so surprised. Why, God? I get really good at that one. As though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. Okay? But rejoice insofar as you share the Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the world sees who he is through you. Because the Spirit of glory is on you, man. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God's glory. That means when people look at you, they're not looking at you. They're seeing God. Their eyes are open to a fourth man that's standing in that fire. They're looking at you and they're seeing God. He rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Isn't that good? Mark Batterson, he's a pastor in D.C., and he says this. It's an amazing quote. You can follow Christ without suffering, but you can't become like Christ without it. And I don't like that. But it's true. You can follow Christ without suffering, but you can't become like Christ without it. Philippians 3 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Don't just read that. To know the power. Come on, this culture. The culture will know the power of his resurrection, and I'll participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So somehow they would obtain the resurrection from the dead. The way you used to show your trust in God last season doesn't work in this season. The season has changed. So how do we respond so they can see? How do we make sure that when we walk through testing, we get to know the unfailing God and they get to see the God who saves like no one else? I believe when ungodly culture challenges your faith, it will require extraordinary, unprecedented trust. And I don't mean this. I don't mean bearing down and holding on. That's fear. You know? I don't mean closing your teeth and, you know, that's not unprecedented trust. Trust. He's been saying it from the beginning. I'm just following up. That's what preachers do. We talk for 30 minutes about the thing that God told you at the beginning. It's right here. Trust is surrendering and letting go. Surrendering the outcome of your trial and the outcome of your life to the unfailing God. That's unprecedented trust. It's not holding on. It's not bearing down. It has nothing to do, and this story has nothing to do with three brave men. It has everything to do with what God can do when we choose to surrender. Right here. Man, he is so faithful. Unprecedented trust. And when you're standing in that place, you don't have to defend yourself. Now receive this with some maturity. You don't get just do whatever you want. But you don't have to, you don't focus on yourself or the tribe that you're part of. You following me? You don't have to defend. You don't have to define God's response. You just got to declare the eternal truth, man. My life surrendered to the God who will deliver me. Could you imagine what could happen if in this next election cycle, the people who have claimed that they are fully surrendered and devoted to Jesus, if they responded in unprecedented trust instead of reacting in fear? You need to be honest with yourself and the things you're thinking and the things you're reading and the things you're posting on my newsfeed that are constantly fear-based, responding to fear. And I love y'all. But we don't have a spirit of fear. That's not our identity. That's not how we stand in this season. We don't. We cannot respond in fear. We can't. And I'm not going to, just please be honest and receive from the Lord. If you're responding in fear, you can't do that. If you do it, just don't call yourself a Christian, okay? Deal. Hey, I'm not a Christian anymore, but this is what I think. You can say what you think. You got to. But it's got to be out of an unprecedented trust in a God who doesn't fail despite who's elected. It's good. Listen, Daniel was in Babylon from the time he was 16 to the time he was 90. He lived under the reign of four kings. Some of them loved big government. Some of them were tyrants. Some of them were brutal. But it didn't matter because over and over and over again in the first six chapters of Daniel, I hope you're reading, it doesn't matter what king is there, God is seen in Babylon. Okay? It doesn't matter because he chose to trust. Unprecedented trust. What would happen in our nation if we responded to the issue, if we treated the gay community all around us, and we responded and stopped reacting out of fear, and we responded with an unprecedented trust in the God who's unfailing? What would that look like? Just think about it. I can't tell you how to apply your trust, but I can tell you it would be a different outcome. The world would see a different thing, because right now the world looks at the church and they've got their own label. And if I would look at that label, how they are calling the church and Christians, I would see they think we are people of fear. And they're probably right. What would happen? What would happen in your family? That conversation, you've had it before. You've had it with your mom or dad. You've had it with that cousin. You've had it with that son. You've had it already. But what would happen if you went to them again and you chose not to react in fear to the ungodly times that are challenging your faith, and instead you didn't defend yourself, you didn't define God's response, but you just declared trust in a God who can save like no other? What would happen? I can't wait to read those answered prayers, because they're in you, and God is waiting. He wants to use your testing for a testimony, not just so that they would be read in a church setting like this, but so that people would look at you and see the glory of God on you, that God would rest upon you, that it didn't matter the fiery trial you walked in, but they would see, they would open their eyes and they would look and say, man, they walked through that fire. There wasn't a hair singed on them. Their clothes looked the same. They didn't change their financial status. It wasn't all about provision, prosperity. No, but they are changed. They are free and whole. It's incredible. And I believe there's no other way to recommit to unprecedented trust than communion. This surrendering to God. Saying, to know the power of your resurrection and to participate in your sufferings. So we're going to do that. But before, ushers, before you roll, I gave you the blanks, and this is the one thing. If you tuned out, I just want you to tune in for this moment. And I know we've got some time until 10, but just hang with me. Here's what I want you to know. It's your last blanks, and I just hope this is the word that you kind of hold on to and allow God to speak to you about. It's this. Ungodly times call for unprecedented trust in the unfailing God. And if you're willing to commit to that and to make a fresh commitment, say, Lord, there's things I'm not surrendering to. There's things I'm responding to the fear instead of responding with unprecedented trust in you. And if I would love for you to take communion. And then let that be a symbol today of that fresh commitment. And so, ushers, you guys can come. And they're going to pass it down the aisles. We're going to take it all together, so don't take it. Just hold it. And as they're passing it down the aisles, just hang with me. I want to read these three New Testament scriptures from 1 Peter, from Romans, and from Philippians. I want to read that over you so we remember what this commitment's about. So I know plates are going to be going by, and we're going to be, it's going to be a little bit, just listen. Just allow the Lord to speak to you as I read this. Reading from the Apostle Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. More than that, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope that doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he will prove himself to be unfailing. So, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection and the participation in your sufferings, becoming like you in your death, so somehow obtaining to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we recognize that the season has changed, and we recognize your call. And Jesus, we take communion this morning because we want to let go. We want to surrender and trust. A new season calls for a new surrender, and we hear that, and we're willing to let go. We're willing to become like you, even if it takes the testing of our faith in these ungodly times. Come on, pray with me. Lord, we're willing to trade how we respond to fear. We're willing to trade in our old ways and our old habits and how we've been able to handle testing in the past. We will allow you to lead us into an unprecedented trust. Because on the night you were betrayed, you took your body and you said, when you eat this, remember me. Remember what I went through, but remember what you will see on the other side. So, Lord, we take this body. And we receive it now as a fresh commitment. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's power. It's not about our bravery or our strength. It's about you and the Spirit of God resting on us. Thank you for that. We receive this, surrendering to you. Would you take now the body of Christ that was broken so you could walk through testing? Lord, we remember that you came as a man to declare peace. And you were willing to give your blood and shed your blood so that the world could see who you are. And Lord, we praise you and we honor you and we thank you. We thank you. Again, Lord, we commit our hearts, we commit our lives, and we surrender the outcomes of our trials and the outcomes of our lives. We give it back to you. In Jesus' name, would you receive the blood of Jesus that was shed for your forgiveness, that his Spirit may live in you? Amen. Would you stand with me? Church family, I want to ask you to continue to pray with me. Let's not move yet. Church family, pray with me because I want to speak to the people in this room who they've never taken that first step of trust. And they have been so swayed by fear. And today they want to hear and respond. And that might be you. You want to respond to that call. Surrender your life for the first time to the God who is unfailing. And if that's you today, I want you to hear this. God wants to take your fear, and he wants to take this your whole position on life that you just got to hold on. He wants to take that. He wants to trade it. That you would surrender that so he could give you a life of peace, knowing that he's dependable and he is durable. He can sustain you through anything. And the Bible says that if you want to have that kind of relationship with God, all you have to do is pray. Open your heart to him and ask him to come in, and he will do it. And so if that's you today, I want you to lead you in a prayer that kind of leads you through that process and leads you through that commitment of surrendering your life. So if that's you today, here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray with you. If you want to make that commitment today, right now, would you raise your hand so I can see it and I can agree? Amen, man. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Even if you didn't raise your hand, man, please pray with me. But even if you didn't and you want to pray this in your heart, just pray along. Pray this with me. Jesus, today I give you my life and I let go of control. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my way and I run to you. Jesus, come live inside me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And fill me with your Spirit so I can live with your power. God, thank you. And right now you are coming to these hearts and you are speaking to them. You are assuring them of that Spirit coming and filling them. Thank you that you are a God who can save like no other. And thank you for calling us and warning us and informing us so that we can be prepared and we don't have to shrink back, but we can see you declared in this ungodly time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Can you just say thank you to the Lord? Can we give him a hand? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer with me, I just want to ask, we would love to follow up with you and let you know how you can begin that process of walking with the Lord in a daily way. And so on your connection card, you can fill that out. Just information, check that box. We just want to send you some information. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible for you in the Connection Center. Right outside, we'll have our people just ask. We'll get you a Bible and get you on your way. Church family, thank you for opening your heart to the Lord. Amen. Let's commit this once again to our Father and pray his prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week trusting the Lord, and we will see you next Sunday for part 3.